The topic for this morning, and I think all of you are going along with this, is Acts chapter 12. It's Peter's escape from the prayers of the church. God delivers Peter. It's a tremendous chapter. As a matter of fact, to look at the chapter, as far as I'm concerned, to look at the chapter just from the standpoint of that story would be missing a much greater truth and a much bigger picture of what's going on. And so, you know, I like to look at things from the aspect of location, location, location. Whenever you're looking at a verse, whenever you're looking at a word in the Bible, whenever you're looking at a portion or a paragraph, in order to get the richness of the truth of it, very often, as a matter of fact, I would venture to say all the time, you want to look at it in the bigger section of where it's found. And so this chapter 12 of Acts is a key role of what's taking place with this transition of God going out to the nations, the God blessing the Gentiles, moving from just a sect of Judaism, which is what early Christianity seemed to look like to people, to something that was going way beyond that. Chapter 12 of Acts starts right smack in the middle. And so I'd like to take the time this morning to read the chapter to get it, but I'm going to give you the 3 points right from the get-go of where I'm going today. 3 C's, courage, the courage of obedience. The second one is comfort, the comfort of knowing our prayers are heard. And then the last C is confidence, the confidence knowing that God's story is bigger than even the strongest of strong political forces like Rome. God's story is moving ahead beyond what anything else or whatever is going on this planet. And that's an encouraging thing. Courage, comfort, and confidence. Those three. Acts chapter 12. About the time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over the 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains and sentries before the door, were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and awoke him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel, whether it was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Can you imagine waking up to this thing going on? You're between a soldier, you're in prison, and an angel says, "Hey, come on, let's get going here. We're doing something." Peter is thrown off guard. Verse 10, he says, "When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him." I mean, we're talking miracle after miracle after a miracle. Can you imagine going to this gate that was heavily guarded? You didn't know, have any combination, didn't know, have any keys, and all of a sudden you go there with this angel and whoo, wasn't like a Halloween door. It opened, okay? It opened wide. A miracle. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel." Boy, it took him some time to recognize that. Peter's great. It's always like so real. And he rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of the Jewish people, the people were expecting. Very, very important verse there about what God had done for Peter. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Again, another thing to underline, because this was the habit of the church, they were praying all the time. They were literally praying all the time. When bad things happened, when good things happened, they were praying and looking to God. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. That is also kind of a little bit comical, right? Just let the guy in. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." Boy, that's a prayer of faith, right? They're really like laboring before the Lord. Deliver Peter, deliver Peter. Rhoda comes in. Guess what? Peter's outside. What are you, crazy? That's the church. That's me. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. Good for Peter. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them in his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened to Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries, ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now here's Herod, the great and all-powerful Oz. Herod, right? He's the guy who put Peter in prison. He's the guy who had James killed. He's the guy who is in control, right? Look at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This almost seems like it's a separate political issue. As a matter of fact, it is a separate political issue. It has nothing to do with what was going on in Jerusalem and at that time. But notice the writer of Acts, Luke, brings it to our attention because he wants to show us something. And they came to him of one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man!" Immediately, an angel, notice all these angels? An angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Amen, sister. Do I have a witness? All right. You see what's going on here in this chapter. It's an incredible thing. We have the martyrdom of James, the brother of John, with the sword. It could have been with the sword, could mean that his head was cut off. That kind of martyrdom. Okay? James was martyred. And then we have Herod putting these guys in prison, this persecution. And then we have Peter, who by the prayers of the church is released. And we have angels every step of the way working and moving in this whole situation. And we had Herod, who takes this glory unto himself, and I'll talk about it a little bit more. And here we have a man who is just cut down in his tracks. What do you get from this? We get three things. We get, first of all, the courage of obedience. The courage of obedience. That Peter was obeying and he was put in jail. James was obeying and he was killed. The courage of obedience. The second one is the comfort of knowing that our prayers are heard. God in his sovereign plan was moving and working. And the last thing is for sure is that sometimes we think the government's in control. Guess what? It's not. God is in control. He's the ruler. This chapter is so encouraging to me because it does bring into face-to-face the reality of and the question of why do some people get delivered and some people not? Why do some people like James get martyred and why doesn't Peter get martyred? Actually, Peter will get martyred. But he didn't hear. Why? What is this? It harkens me back to a really great article. I won't take time to read it, but I would encourage you to look it up from Christianity Today. It's Steve Saint, one of the sons of the missionaries who were killed in Ecuador back in the late 50s. And the title of his article for Christianity Today was, "Why Did They Have to Die?" And he talks about what God was doing and how God was working, how these missionaries were obedient to the call of God and went to a very, very difficult place, a place where they knew that this tribe was a tribe that through history, every time somebody from the West came in or from Europe came in, and we're talking real history, they would always fight and always kill. But these missionaries had a call upon their life to preach the gospel, and they felt led to go to this group. Nate asked the question, why did they have to die? Listen to another missionary, John Payton. He was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. An incredible figure. Listen to this story. It almost sounds like Acts chapter 12. He says, one night, hostile tribesmen surrounding his mission headquarters. By the way, this is true. This is a true account from him. One night, hostile tribesmen surrounded his mission headquarters, intent on burning it and killing Peyton and his wife. The two of them prayed all through the terror-filled night, asking God to deliver them. When daylight came, they were surprised to see the attackers leave. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ, and Peyton had an opportunity to ask him what kept them from the burning house and killing them, and the chief replied this, "Who were all those men who were with you there?" Peyton said, "There were no men there, only my wife and I." But the chief said that they had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to circle the mission station, so the tribesmen were afraid to attack. And Peyton realized that God had sent his angels to protect them. But the story goes on, listen, because it juxtapositions these two issues of why some die in the faith and why some get delivered. Peyton did not always experience God's provision, the writer says. His first wife died as a result of problems during childbirth. 17 days later, the child also died. That happened early in his missionary career, and he had no one to comfort him. He even had to dig the graves for his wife and child, but he writes about that difficult time. "I was never altogether forsaken. The ever-merciful God sustained me to lay the precious dust of my loved ones in the same quiet grave. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave. Jesus was there, and he gave sufficient grace. Grace for him to stay, the missionary Peyton, and work among those people and reap a great harvest for the kingdom." Really, that's the first answer. We can continue on in the courage of obedience because God has a bigger plan in mind. And sometimes the plan goes through aspects of life that, quite frankly, you and I just will never understand this side of the grave. I mean, let's answer the question, why James and not Peter? And then why Peter later? It's this idea called martyr. This idea of where a person who speaks the truth about God might and can lose their life. In the book of Revelation, the church of Pergamum, we see very, very clearly this idea brought out. Because when John is writing to those seven churches, he uses Pergamum as an example. This was one of the seven that was having great persecution. We're talking about real difficulty. Now, just be clear, the early church, all of the early church, Everyone in the early church did not experience persecution. But there were pockets and there were times where certain regions had experienced great persecution. And Pergamum, and specifically this individual Antipas, if you read in Revelation chapter 2, he was killed because of his faith. And John uses the term a faithful witness. Now you know what you older people know what witness is. Younger people may not know what witness is, or you've heard this idea of a witness is a person who witnesses in a jury, right? You know, you're a witness to a crime. Some of us older people think, well, a witness, I'm going to give witness to the fact of what God has done in my life. I'm going to give a witness. Or you're going to tell somebody who doesn't know the Lord, you're going to talk about Christ and what that means. Originally, what the word meant, martyr or a witness, is a person who tells the truth about God and is killed. That's a lot different. Even in our culture today, we use the term martyr and we use the term for this idea of a person who dies for a cause. The Christian martyr was not a person who died for a cause. The Christian martyr, the Christian witness originally, was a person who died because they told the truth about God. It's weird, isn't it? You see, when John uses for Antipas, he is a faithful witness. He's actually quoting from chapter 1 of Revelation where it says Jesus is the faithful witness. The first martyr, the first speaker about the truth of God was Jesus. This is why it's so different from a martyr being a person who dies for a cause and a person who dies because they're speaking truth about God. Think about it. It's bizarre, right? I mean, think about this whole idea of you're talking about Jesus Christ, who was probably a pacifist. I mean, we can argue about that. All right? Jesus Christ who healed the sick. Jesus Christ who raised the dead. Jesus Christ who talked about how we need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. As a matter of fact, he took it beyond. He said, you know, we should really love our enemies. And you talk to people about Jesus Christ, and guess what? You get killed. What? I mean, I can understand talking in America, talking about maybe communism in back in the day and getting put in jail. I can understand where, you know, you want to put jihad on people and you getting killed because nobody else wants jihad on them. But that's not a martyr, at least not in the Christian sense. A martyr is one who speaks about this lovely Jesus who came to this earth, who took our sins, who died on the cross, who didn't speak back against Caiaphas, who let them slap him, who let them nail him to the cross, who rose again from the dead, and you talk about him and you're killed. Now that tells you something. It tells you that there's something more against this message than just the message, right? There's principalities and powers. There are bigger things beyond it. Because when you look at the logic of it, it makes no sense. Kill me for talking about Jesus? And yet they killed Antipas for that. And they killed, in chapter 12, they killed James for that. Just telling the truth about God. C.S. Lewis says this: we as believers ride with our backs to the engine. We have no notion what stage in the journey we have reached. A story is precisely the sort of thing that cannot be understood till you have heard the whole of it. Why James and not Peter? Why Antipas and not me? We'll never answer that. But what we get, the first point of this chapter is this, is that we need the courage to speak the truth about God, whatever might happen. Bad things might happen. Or it may not happen yet. Or it may never happen. You see, the issue was not so much getting out of harm's way. The issue is speaking the truth about God. Courage. I need courage to be a faithful witness. I need courage to live in a faithful way. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Now I'm going back to a really good Sunday school lesson. Yeah! What happened with them anyway? I forgot. It's been a long time. Do you know, you guys, I never went to Sunday school. I'm just sharing that right now. Never. I grew up in a different discipline. They didn't have any Sunday school. Zero. Zero. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I read that the first time after I came to Christ when I was 19 years old. And when I saw that portion of Scripture, I couldn't believe it, because guess what? It's not really, and you guys know this because you have really good Sunday school teachers, all right? You guys know this, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not automatically going to be delivered. It says there, you read that very carefully, they said to the king, God is going to deliver us. We are going to speak truth about God. We are going to do what God wants us to do. And guess what? God told us he's going to deliver us. But this is the amazing part of the verse. What they say was, but even if he doesn't, we will obey him. That's a witness. That's a martyr. And God wills what he wills. We ride with our backs to the engine. The engine is the sovereign, good, perfect, for sure plan of God that is moving ahead. And rather than worrying about whether we're going to be nice and peaceful and happy, we should be much more concerned with, am I telling the truth? Am I living the truth about God? But here's the deal. You see, after you come to that realization, and you say, man, Gerard, this is really scary. You mean, you know, bad things may happen to good people. Yep, it always does, and it always will. That is the case. So what do I do? Let me tell you, I am not really too logical. I'm much more emotional. I guess what's being Italian, mamma mia, I can't take it anymore. You know, I don't know what it's from. I'll blame it on my mother, because that's popular these days. Right? Anyway, what's the logical thing to do? Well, this is my logic. This is what I do. This is where I fall. I then want to control the future. Or worry about it. Or both. Let's make sure everything is... And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should not plan for the future. We should not be reckless. We should not be people who do really ridiculous things. But sometimes many of us focus so much on tragedy not happening and problems not ever happening and making sure that we're safe and secure that we really miss the will of God. Because that's our focus. That's really our... And it's subtle. It's very subtle. What did the church do? The only logical thing you can do with the truth that disaster might come if you are a faithful witness of God, but that's nothing to worry about. You know why? Because you and I can pray and God hears those prayers. Now that's kind of anticlimactic for many of us. Really, Gerard? Prayer? Really? I mean, that's why our prayer meetings like are not even attended. I get ripped. I talk ripped, meaning I get angry. And the elders talk about it at Rutherford Bible Chapel. We tried to change things up, and we started doing prayer meeting, corporate prayer meeting once a month. I'm sorry, once a quarter. Once a quarter. The first night we had it, once a quarter, there was 50 people. More, 55 people came. It was a great night. We prayed. We looked to God. And it was a good time together. The next quarter we did it, and there was 35. The next quarter we did it, and there was 25. The next quarter we did it, and there was 15. And the elders said, we're not doing this anymore. What is this, a game? What are we doing here? What is the church? Who are we? And you see, we don't see prayer as the logical next step of seeking God and looking for him to work. You know why? Because we are okay. You are okay. We've got what we need. I can distract myself with whatever I want. Sorry about you Met fans last night. It was a tough loss. I'm with you. We're having a small group after for grieving for Met fans in that room in the back. All right? And it's probably going to be worse tonight. Maybe not. Maybe not. Don't say it. Don't say it, Gerard. Sorry. And I'm a Yankee fan, but I'm rooting for the Mets. But you follow what I mean? We you know, and I'm not saying we shouldn't watch. I mean, I'm going to watch it tonight. But the point is that we get so distracted and we miss the whole idea. The church, and here's one of the reasons. The reason why persecution and struggle is talked about so much in the New Testament is because the church was in it. Can you imagine this? This blows my mind. Older people, I want you to think about this. Younger people, too. Can you imagine if you were related to somebody who you knew or a friend that you knew that was killed because they believed in Jesus? Do you know the early church? Practically everyone who came to that place to pray knew someone who was killed. Boy, that puts a little twist in things, right? We don't have that fervency because we are so far removed. I appreciate so much that Don spoke about the fact of what's going on. He mentioned people persecuted. How close are we to those who are persecuted? We are generations past those knowing them, and then we hear about them just from a little. We don't know them. We're comfortable. And that's, I'm not saying it's bad to be comfortable. Are you kidding me? I am the king of comfort. When I sit down and watch a game, I need to have all remotes in a proper place and cool beverage ready to go. Maybe some chips along with it. I love comfort. I love to watch this stuff. I'm into it. But the point is, what happens is we have to be careful. It lulls us to what's important. You see, the people who were witnessing the truth of God realized that God was in control, that God was actually working, and prayer was their most logical and only recourse. And you know why they knew that? Because sometimes these miracles happen, and Peter is released from prison. This was not a jailbreak. Okay? This was not some kind of scheme that Peter was figuring out. This was a miracle where angels showed up. And it speaks to the idea that God was actually working through this situation. You see how the church prayed throughout the New Testament. Listen to Philippians. Man, you can go Philippians, you can go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians and see how the people just prayed. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Okay? In other words, he's assuring the Philippian church, pray. Keep praying for God's deliverance. But pray about what? You know, I'm praying that my daughter's wedding gown gets delivered safely to my house. You think that was on their agenda? No, it wasn't. Sorry to offend anybody here, but we spend a lot of time praying about Aunt Tilly's bunion surgery when really what the church is about is praying about the kingdom coming through the power of God and the people of this world seeing the glory of Christ. That's what the church is to pray about. Notice when Paul says here that all these things are going to work out for you, look at verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You know what happened to me, he says? I had a great dinner at Ruth Chris Steakhouse. No, he doesn't say that. He says, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment for Christ, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians talks about the church's prayer and continuing to pray for him. What was the emphasis? Again, I go back to that first point and say, look, not all the church was involved in dire persecution. Some of the churches, you read in Revelation chapter 2, were actually prospering. They're actually doing very well. They were not afraid of any kind of persecution imminent upon them. There were different pockets. But the point is that Paul's concern for the church and our concern, whether we're in prosperity or whether we are being martyred, is to pray that the gospel of God will be strong in our lives and in the world as they see who Christ is and what he's done. That's the big picture. That's the engine of God's sovereign plan. Really, Gerard? Yes, really. You can trace it all the way back to the Old Testament. You go right back to Genesis chapter 1, where God speaks to the serpent and speaks to Eve, and he says, I am going to put enmity, a division, between your seed, Satan's seed, and the woman's seed. In other words, God is saying right from the get-go, I am going to bring a deliverer. And you go through the New Testament, you see the promise to Abraham and how God provided this great nation through Abraham. And then you move on to Moses and how Moses prophesies that a greater prophet than he is going to come. And that David, who is the king, and a greater king than he is going to come. And then finally he comes, it's Jesus Christ. And he dies and rises again from the dead. And God intervenes in the middle of history. And Israel looked at it and said, this is not the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to obey the law, obey the law, obey the law, and God's going to bring the kingdom. And God says, no, you can't obey the law. You're not getting the message. It's impossible. It's the grace of God. Christ came, died, rose again from the dead, and the kingdom of God has come. And now the church of God is to rely upon the fact that we have a resurrected Christ who has sent his Spirit and who wants to work in the churches today. Yikes! This is unbelievable. And I speak to myself. I think to myself, I am so... Oh, you know what it is. I'm speaking to the choir. We're all like this. It's unbelievable. Our prayerlessness... Our boring prayer. One preacher said it was really kind of funny. He goes, you know, in our prayer meetings, the angels listen, and they just, oh, there's Gerard praying again. Oh. Listen to what John Piper says about prayer. Could it be that many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer come from the fact that we are not all on active duty, and yet we still try to use the transmitter. We have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and tried to turn it into civilian intercom to call the servants for another cushion in the den. He goes on, life is war. He says, life is war. We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, Paul commands us, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying on every occasion in the Spirit, keeping awake for this with all perseverance. And then he ends this quote. He says, so we repeatedly in Scripture that prayer, see in Scripture that prayer is a walkie-talkie for warfare, not a domestic intercom for increasing our conveniences. That's what's going on in this chapter. As weak as the prayer of the early church was, they were seeking God's will and blessing on the church, and that the gospel would be proclaimed. James, because of his witness, was killed. Peter, because of his witness, was freed. All the glory goes to him. Last one, the confidence, and I'll close. And this brings us right to the end of the chapter. Notice why Luke puts Herod dying. It's incredible. We have James' death, we have the church's prayer, we have Peter's deliverance, we have Herod's death. Even though it seems like the world, even though it seems like governments, even though it seems like Satan and his dominion is having the victory, he is not. They are not. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is ruling and reigning right now as we speak, whether we recognize it or not. And so notice the church's interpretation of this. Notice when Herod died. And by the way, this you could read in Josephus, who was an early Jewish historian, and he talks about Herod's death.
Ready for what Josephus said? This is not the Bible. This is Josephus. Josephus' account says he wore this garment, Herod, that was entirely made of silver. And so he went out on the dais to speak to the people. It shone, and the rays of light hit it. And that's why they said when he spoke that he was a god. Right? You get this picture of what was taking place. Herod, this person who was basically just, you know, it was all about him, who he was, what people thought. Notice the church's interpretation of his death. You see what he says? On an appointment day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Luke juxtaposes these small little stories, James' death, Peter's deliverance, Herod's death, to show us something very, very important. That we can have confidence knowing that God's story is much bigger than the power of anything else. Whether it's a parasite or whether it's persecution, God is on the throne and he wants to be glorified through you in whatever we go through. Powerful truths, isn't it? Obedience, martyrdom, prayer, deliverance, kingdom advance. It comes full circle. And that's what God wants for us. We need to labor in prayer, don't we? Even when things are not going well, we need to keep praying about those things to see God's answer, because it will be answered. I end with just this one idea, and I would encourage you to look at it if you would like to. It's Revelation chapter 8. And in Revelation chapter 8, you see something to me that is also equally as astounding as what we see in this chapter. And that is, in all that is going on in the worship and in heaven in Revelation, where they are singing songs of praise to the Savior, where it is louder than loud. I mean, can you imagine the myriads and myriads of angels and peoples? People saved are praising Christ. They even sing a new song. They sing five songs of praise in chapters 4 and 5, where the Father is praised and Christ is praised, and they're praised as equal. It is a worship time that is second to none. And you know, every time we come to worship, it is a rehearsal for that day. We are rehearsing that to take place. But something unbelievable happens. In chapter 8, there is silence in heaven for a half hour. And you wonder, well, why? Why did the choir stop? Why did the angels stop singing? Why did all of those individuals who were there, the elders, the 12, the 24, everything stops? Zero. You can hear a pin drop in heaven. The greatest worship time you can ever imaginable. And God says, stop. That half hour, and you read it in the first chapter, John calls it the incense, the prayers of the witnesses, the prayers of the martyrs, stops everything in heaven. And God listens to them. Every single one of them. Every single prayer that you have breathed, God listens to. But it doesn't stop there. You know what happens to that incense box? The angels take it, they throw it beyond the ramparts of heaven, and it comes and it crashes on the earth. And there's earthquakes. You know what that means? You know what John is saying? The prayers of the saints, the prayers of the witnesses have an impact here and now. Heaven silenced because of the church praying. Amazing, isn't it? Lord, help us help us to see that your glory is better than life. That knowing Jesus is better than anything that we can desire. Help us to pray. Give us the courage of obedience. Give us the confidence to know that you are at work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.